start off a little differently this evening. Yeah, it should be. It's not bouncing up and down. Okay. Well, it'll either go or it won't go. If it doesn't, then there's nothing I can do about it. All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, and we're resuming in verse 8. Actually, we are really pretty much done with it, but I want to just resume there this evening, and actually verses 7 through 12 is the section of doctrine that we're currently in and dealing with our sanctification and not being under the law but under grace. Before we begin this evening, just a couple of words of announcements. Once again, we won't be having Bible class on Thursday in lieu of Thanksgiving. You can spend all with your family and friends and whatnot, and so I just wanted to make sure that you're aware of that. We also need to be able to get a hold of you, and so I'm going to mention this several times. Last year we didn't have a single shutdown. We weren't shut down one single day for weather last year during the entire winter, and so I doubt that's going to be the same this year. So if you would, I know that some people guard their numbers pretty closely, but we don't publish these things and give them out. We have a couple of pieces of paper on the back there that we have most of everybody's phone number. And what we'll do is, Cecil and I usually make the call, and hopefully this year it won't be like it was 2 years ago when it was always borderline. It was like, well, should we or shouldn't we? And I can never tell. And sometimes we were shut down and we probably could have had Bible class. But in order for you to be called and notified, we need your number. And so I usually will, between Cecil and I, we'll make the decision and try and make it early enough to get a hold of everybody. And then several of the board members just start calling people. And so we need your number, or else you may wind up getting here when we're not having Bible class because we weren't able to get a hold of you when we wanted to notify everybody we were shut down. So before the winter really gets here and everything, please give us your number or some number, even if it's just a voicemail that you check, that we might be able to leave a message for you and let you know that we're not having Bible class. Otherwise, you're on your own, and common sense will just prevail. Okay, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication and all that we have here on a grace basis, and the centerpiece of which is your inerrant, infallible, and preserved words in a book that we can hold in our hand and know with confidence that we are reading the words of God. We thank you for the opportunity to have those words that are quick and powerful perform their work within us, to effectually work to change us, to change our thinking so that we think your thoughts and then live your ways and enter into laboring with you in all you are doing in this present dispensation of grace. We just pray as we continue to examine these features of your word that pertain to our sanctification, that this doctrine will enrich us, that it will lodge within us, that the Holy Spirit might write it on the fleshy tables of our heart, and that we might be able to actually begin to finish off our sanctified position in Christ where the law is concerned, and look toward the time when we start really learning about this magnificence of grace and being educated as your son and your daughter. And we just pray as we get these steps underway this evening that all will be done to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's again warm our thinking up again this evening to the passage by reading through Romans chapter 7, beginning in verses 7 down through verse 12, that deals with this major misunderstanding or misassumption about the law. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And that, to my understanding, of course, as we've been looking at this, ends this section dealing with this first major misunderstanding. From verse 12 down to the end of the, or verse 13 rather, down to the end of the chapter, is going to be the next section that deals with the second major misunderstanding that folks have, and they naturally have it, about the law. Well, one of the things that we have been noting is the last in our last lesson together, we were noting in chapter 7 and verse 8 this second component of corrective doctrine. And the first component of corrective doctrine made it so that we realize the law, far from being the thing that we are supposed to pick up and utilize and put our Christian life into effect by, actually makes us aware of the fact that sin is in our members. But it doesn't just make us know that in general. And that's one of the things the Apostle Paul came along and made us very made very clear to us when he talks about having not known sin. He doesn't mean in a general way. He means that he had not known sin but by the law, and that he had not known the actual functional life that sin has. It's not just knowing it exists. Anybody could have told him that, but he knew it for its functionality in him. And that's far from the misconception and misunderstanding that most folks commonly have about the law, that somehow if I utilize it, it's going to make sin functionally dead in me. And it's what I'm going to have to pick up and do and utilize and get with so that God blesses me and so that I'm favorable in God's sight and all of the rest of those kinds of things. None of that is true. The fact of the matter is the law actually makes sin known in the sense that it has functionality. And he gives us two major steps in that first corrective doctrine, when he says he had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so therefore we had this progress that was set up in that particular verse, that the 10th commandment came along and made us aware of the fact that the lust that we had, or the lust that the Apostle Paul had, he's using himself and this one example to show you the functional life sin has when it sits there waiting for somebody to prompt it or something to prompt it, and the thing that greases its gears, so to speak, more than anything else is the law. Sin functions in its full throttle, full blown way under the law. And therefore, by putting yourself under that, that's what you're doing. You're throwing fuel on the fire. You're making, in Paul's instance, that last commandment of the 10, thou shalt not covet, made him know some functional things about lust, that it was an error, that it was this insatiable appetite, but it was against the will of God, and that it existed in him. But then the second component of doctrine comes along and says it doesn't just do that. If you think that's bad, just wait, because it gets worse. And by the way, if you think what verse 8 says is bad, just wait, because it gets even worse than that when you get to the third component down in verse 11. So verse 8 came along and talked about sin taking occasion, and we talked about the excellency of the use of the word occasion there. It's the law that actually gives sin the opportunity. Once the law does that, sin takes occasion, just as he says here, by the commandment, and wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And so therefore we on Sunday dealt with the issue of concupiscence, that it is... The awfulness of it and the ugliness of it, it bores itself down to its absolute lowest degree possible, and it wrought all manner of concupiscence, which is an ugly term. It's a term of extreme sensual, carnal, fleshly desire for worldly things. And you remember I talked about last time that we could go into a lot of assumptions, or we could talk a lot about maybe what the Apostle Paul's particular brand of concupiscence was, and I pulled myself up there short because I don't know what it all is. And if you want to get all the details on concupiscence, we dealt with that on Sunday. But it is, all we're after here is to show you what the progressive nature of putting yourself under the law ruins any hope of you ever living in your sanctified life consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. And far from being this, God has put you in Christ, and by placing you in Christ, He has given you perfect justification and perfect sanctification. He has made it in sanctification so you're dead to sin and alive unto God. And those are the first two major components. Before you get to sonship, you have a block of instruction I don't have on this chart, but right in between here is where you get that information about the law that we're in right now. And this is who God is. This is, by the way, this is just a very sketchy, scratch the surface elementary chart. Don't think that this is exhaustive, or this is it's just a way to illustrate a few things. And I've left this black or darkened, even though you can see through it and you can peek here. But this is the exaltation that you have in Christ as well. This will all have to do with the business that God is in now today in this particular dispensation of grace. A Jew, by the way, and a member of the nation of Israel, would have to have these first two components exactly like you have. He has to have perfect justification, perfect sanctification, but when it comes to these aspects that deal with his exaltation in Christ, this is all going to be different because it has to do with this kingdom on earth. We have an entirely different vocation. We have a heavenly vocation and a heavenly impact. But that's a little farther down the line yet. Right now, we're dealing with this issue of who God has made us to be in Christ and to live consistent with this. And the law is not a part of this. And to get yourself under the law is inconsistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. And so what we have been looking at there in verse 8 again, to go back to that, is to really kind of settle in our thinking that this process of not just putting yourself under the law makes sin known. It makes things like, if it's the 10th commandment, less known, and it just keeps digging down to its ugliest, awfulest, horriblest form possible, all manner of concupiscence. And I'm not going to go back over everything that we studied before, but the last phrase is really where I had a few little loose ends on the last statement that we made. And that is this final sentence, "For without the law, sin was dead." And like I said, most Christians would fill that last word in. They would put "alive" here instead of "dead." And the thing that scares them to death is that you would take the law away from them. They wouldn't even know what to do. They wouldn't know what, outside of, you know, singing and praying and singing and announcements and singing and witness and singing and singing and singing, they wouldn't know why they were in church. We've got to do what Jesus did, and we've got to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Don't we have to become disciples of Jesus? Didn't Jesus say to make disciples of all men, and we should be the disciples of Jesus? Well, I'm going to discuss a few more things about that before we get done. So most Christian folks today with this disease of wrong thinking about the law would say that this shouldn't be dead, this should be alive. And so, in fact, you could almost say they wouldn't be caught dead without the law. And the problem, that's more true than you know, because they are dead with the law. For without the law, sin was dead. But one of the things that we were looking at was the taking this statement and its preparation for what's going to come underneath it in verses 9 and 10, and giving us some understanding and appreciation of exactly what this is saying, because when you read it, and especially if you're not, you know, and we come in here in the first 10 minutes or so of Bible class, and we've got other things going on, we might not be thinking about the context that this is setting in. Nothing in this is difficult, and nothing in this is complicated. But it is still, even though it's something can be easy and uncomplicated, it can still be fraught with problems of easiness to get off on the wrong track. And this is. And this is one of those very ticklish areas where you've got to make sure that you don't get off on the wrong track. For instance, when you read, "For without the law, sin was dead," most people come along and they say, "Now, wait a minute. Without the law, sin was dead." Well, like I said on Sunday, right at the end of class, sin was around a long time before the law ever came in. And immediately people will read that and they'll start thinking about the fact that, well, what this is talking about is that somewhere, just put the timeline chart up here, that, well, you know, here's the law right here, And if my understanding is correct, you can go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis and you can find sin going on. In fact, the flood right up there tells me that there's a bunch of sin going on. God had to wipe out the whole world. And not only did he wipe out the whole world, the people who he wiped out knew why they were getting wiped out. It wasn't because that they were just prancing along one day and then boom, it started raining and then they got a flood. Noah spent 100 years preaching the gospel, warning them, telling them, making them aware of it. Noah knew what sin was. And he knew it was an affront to God, and he knew it was a horrible thing. You can go all the way back to Cain and Abel. There was sin going on. Cain knew that what he did to Abel was sinful in the eyes of God. So people read that verse, and they come along and they say, well, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, what I just said, though, is the common mistake that most people make. Look at the verse again. I said what most people assume. Well, before the law, there was sin going on. Not only that, but just to, once again, just because I like to do it, just to quote one of the golden children from Dallas Theological Seminary, I won't tell you who he is, but this is right out of their Bible knowledge commentary, said, what Paul is saying here is that sin was less active before the law than it was after the law. Oh, really? Well, sin was pretty active back there. God hasn't killed off the whole world anywhere since that flood, and that was before the law. If things were that bad before the law, and the law makes it worse, why doesn't he wipe us all out? This, again, is because the guy who writes the commentary is himself a commentator. That's all he really is, just a tater. He's a commentator. And since he only gave one sentence to this, that's probably just about how much he really knows about this passage. And it's misleading. And the reason is because people think that Paul's just saying in a rather awkward way that sin was less active. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, some Bible commentators make this mistake and they pass this off of Paul just coming along and saying, well, people became more aware, they became fully aware of sin after the law than before the law. Now that, as I told you on Sunday, is is an assumption that theologically has a term attached to it called eisegesis. This is an eisegetical mistake. Eisegesis, eis meaning in, is the reading back into a text your assumption, your opinion, or your preference. And so their opinion is, or their assumption is, that Paul isn't talking about, Paul's making some kind of a historical issue here. He's not at all. Paul's not talking about any historical issue. And again, the truth of the matter is, Paul doesn't come along and use the word that I've been using, the word that I've said here several times this evening, that makes you think that's what that's talking about. It's the word before. The word before isn't in that verse. For without the law, sin was dead. That's where they're hung up, on the word without, which is the Greek word chorus, and it means without. It's a preposition of separation, meaning without, in the absence of, beside, or by itself. Paul doesn't say, for before the law, sin was dead. And he certainly doesn't say something that's so misleading that makes you think that that's what he's saying, like the newer modern translations have. They take the word without and use this word, apart, apart from the law. And they would say, apart from the law, sin, and they'll change this from was to is. Apart from the law, sin is dead. That's not what he says. He says, without the law, sin was dead. And the little was there is very important because it lets you know more clues as to what the context is driving at. And it's very confusing to have the word apart and the word is in that phrase. I would translate it that way, by the way, if I thought what Paul was doing was driving after something historical, when the law came in historically. That's not what he's talking about. And if you get this, you're going to get the key to understanding this verse, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12. Because there's going to be some confusing things in them if you don't get this right. The wording of the Authorized Version makes it so you won't make this mistake if you follow the words that are there. And like I said, Paul does not come along and say anything, and he's not contradicting anything I just said about sin being in existence or sin being known or the awfulness of it being known even before the law. The truth of the matter is, the issue of sin being dead without the law is not the issue of sin having no existence or not being an issue or no one being aware or even fully aware of such a thing or anything along those lines. And Paul is certainly not saying, for before the law, sin didn't exist. Or apart from the law, sin didn't exist. Like I said, keep the word without there. It should be there. In fact, the word chorus, which I'll use this up here just for the sake of writing something, C-H-O-R-I-S is how it looks in Greek. C-H-O-R-I-S, chorus. That's the hard C-H, the chi. Chorus. Chorus, this Greek word chorus, is never one time ever used for either the word before or the word apart. Never. And it means without. For without the law, sin was dead. Pardon me. So we have the issue of the death, and like we did on Sunday, you have a deadness here being talked about. And one of the things that you've got to do, and the whole congregation did this so well, because all I had to do is ask you the question. And I asked you on Sunday, I said, what is the context of Romans 7, 8? Well, it's the context of sanctification. Right. And when we talk about the context of sanctification, words like dead, and by default, its opposite, the word life and death, in a context of sanctification, we are dealing with functional life and functional death of an individual believer. And that's what this is talking about. Paul is talking about himself. And therefore, the death that Paul's talking about here, or in other passages, he'll talk about the life that would be the opposite of it, is the functional life or functional death of sin. That's what we're talking about in this context. And within the context of sanctification, and that should make it click in your thinking. And when Paul says, for without the law, sin was dead, if you're going to read back into this, any kind of historical time frame before the law came in and it became an issue and was given by God at Mount Sinai, you're off down the wrong track already. That's not at all what we're talking about here. It's not the context Paul's saying this. And you know not to do that because Paul is now dealing with the law and it being the means to make sin alive, to be in motion, to have functionality in our life, or to be dead in our life, which is what we want as a believer in Christ. We want sin to be a dead issue, and we want to be motivated to do good. And the law isn't going to do that. Grace is going to do that. And so he comes along here, and keeping it in the context, it tells you that we're not going to do this because Paul's dealing with the law, and the way he's dealing with it is not one of dealing with it in any sense in its historical time frame or its historical sense. He's dealing with it he's dealing with sin in a personal sense, and he's dealing with the law in a personal sense. And you see that very thing happening. Let your eyes scan back up there to verse 7 and where we have the first time where he uses himself. Nay, I had not known sin. Later on, for I had not known lust. And later on in verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me. We've already had I, me. We've had three personal references to Paul himself. And he's talking about himself here. Sin taking occasion in who? In him. By the commandment wrought in who? In me. All manner of concupiscence. It's his sin that he's talking about, of concupiscence. And he's still got that same thing. He doesn't jump horses in midstream here. For without the law, where? Well, it's the law in me. Without the law in me, sin was functionally dead. I grabbed the law and utilized it. And as soon as I grabbed the law and utilized it as, listen carefully, a Christian. He's not talking about before he was saved on the road to Damascus. He's talking about after that. He's already got justification unto eternal life. And Paul, being the greatest mind, I believe, who ever lived, I put Paul next to Christ, the greatest genius who ever lived, period. But certainly the greatest law mind who ever lived. In his day, he went to the University of Tarsus and studied under one of the greatest law teachers that ever lived, by the name of Gamaliel. And Paul superseded him. Paul became the teacher's teacher. Paul knew all 613 laws. He knew all the ordinances, all the commandments, all the statutes. And he knew all the handshakes. And he knew all the secret passwords. Oh, they had them. And he knew exactly how that whole mafia type biblical union of scholars was run, and there were certain things you did not do. There were certain things you had to do, even though it may take. It's like being a politician today. You have to drink a lot of gall to be able to be a politician today because of the dishonesty of the entire system. And it was like that. And one of the things they did very well was extort money. That's what they were after. And they do it from widows. And they do it from orphans. And they didn't like these people. They hated them. They preyed upon them. They made it so that they had all of the open show of love and care, while at the same time they were extorting all of their property and all of their money. And this is why the sheep were without a shepherd when Christ came. Paul was a part of that group. By the way, Paul was a terrorist too. He was a real, true terrorist. He terrorized Christians before he was saved. And he's not talking about that now. He's talking about after he had met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and after he was justified unto eternal life, he had this natural tendency to pick the law up and use it. And he says, for without that thing, without the law in me, sin was functionally dead. When I'd pick the thing up, it became functionally alive. And it slapped me down every time. And I did this more than once, frequently. And what I'm after here is that this clicks, so that when you read verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. He's not talking about back when he was first saved. He's not talking about some historical time. He's talking about as a Christian, after he was saved, he started doing this, picking the law up and using it. And every time he did, it destroyed him. It slew him. It put to death. It was so inconsistent with what God made him to be in Christ, it put his functional life to death. His sanctified life died. That's what he means when he says, sin revived, and I died. So Paul is not dealing with the law in any kind of historical sense, but in a personal sense. He's dealing, in fact, with it in his own personal life. He's dealing with it in a personal sense, not an historical sense. The issue is, for without the law in me, sin was functionally dead. And that issue is not one of putting it back in any kind of historical perspective. We're not going back into time here. It's the issue of dealing with it in the context of sanctification. And in this context, in this place where all of Paul's own personal life experience with the law, in connection with his own personal sanctification after he was justified, once that gets underway, to be set forth as our example and as our ensample, the context of godly sanctification became understood to him, and he saw himself under the law as dying every time he touched the thing. And that's what he's talking about. Paul's personal experience with respect to the law and him utilizing it in his own personal sanctified life to get it going, to get it into effect, gets underway here, right here in verse 8, in that sentence. And it builds up steam and starts running like a locomotive, and it doesn't quit until he gets down to the end of the chapter, when he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Every time I picked up the law, it made me a body of death. Now I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so forth and so on there. But what I'm after right now is that this is the proper, appropriate time and place to start talking about this final, with this final sentence of verse 8 that gets us through verse 9 and 10 and gets our thinking so that we're not reading these things and being, you know, scratching your head and being puzzled. What in the world does he mean, sin revived? Hadn't sin always been around? Sure it has. We're not talking history here. We're talking sanctified life. And so therefore, And by the way, the context, verse 9 confirms what I'm saying. If you're not straight on it, look what verse 9 says. For I was alive without the law once, verse 9 says. Well, Paul wasn't alive back in Moses' day. He's certainly not talking about that. He's not talking about a historical time when the law came in at Mount Sinai. He's talking about what has happened in his own personal life. He's talking about the law's function in a person's life in view of the fact of God having brought the law in. It's not a contrast between sometime between before Adam and Moses and then from Moses to now. That's not what's going on here at all. It's the issue of you using the law in your own personal life. And what Paul is going to say in verses 9 and 10, in fact, I've got that now so we can put it on the board. He's going to verify the reality of those two components of doctrine. That far from being what you think the law is, when you say the law is sin, you're thinking that what I have said is saying that the law is there's something horribly wrong with it because you don't think that's what it's supposed to do. But it is supposed to do that. It is supposed to put sin in motion. And this is going to verify the reality of that doctrine that he gives to correct that there in verse 7 and verse 8. And so when we put these two verses up here, we'll come back to this a little later, but just so that you can see it up on the board, when he talks about, for I was alive without the law once, that wasn't back before Moses. And what he's doing when he says, I was alive without the law once, he's talking about when he, as a justified, fully justified, unto eternal life believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or what we would call today as a Christian, he was functionally alive unto God. And then when he says at the end of verse 9, when the commandment came, I grabbed that commandment. The one in view here is the 10th one. Sin revived, and I died. And so when he says what he says there at the end of verse 9, and I died, he's talking about what happened when, as a justified member of the body of Christ, he put himself under the law, he died. He died functionally. And that's exactly what happens to every believer. And by the way, you'll never feel this. In fact, if anything, you will feel just the opposite. You'll feel so spiritual. My pastor used to say this all the time, and he was dead on right. The moment you feel spiritual, you're not. You'll never feel spiritual. In fact, as we go on, once we hit Romans 8:14 and following, and start our sonship education and being educated as sons and daughters, you're going to feel less and less like these things are true than you ever have felt before. But you already have the doctrine to know not to go on the way you feel. And the reason I say that is because there's going to be some things that I've yet to talk about, that are going to be areas of problem in your life that right now, you sitting here tonight, are blissfully unaware of. You have no idea about. And that's why you were taught, one of the first things you were taught in your godly sanctification in Romans chapter 6 was how to take a body of information and reckon it to be so. And you're going to have to do that more. Because everything else in your life is going to dictate that's not the truth of the matter. It's like pilots having to land at RDU tonight. They're going to have to fly through an awful lot of thick cloud cover and darkness, and they cannot look out their window and determine where they are or what the attitude of the plane is in. They have to be paying attention to their instruments and fly by those instruments. That's why you have Romans through Philemon sitting here. You fly by that, not by what these eyes are telling you, but you have to develop a new sense of sight and see through the eyes of understanding. And that takes wisdom. And I'm just telling you this in advance because when it comes to feeling and you're going by that, don't go, and popularity, don't go by that. It's going to be wildly popular and very, very satisfying to your flesh to get under the law, to do something and give that tenth, that tithe, and feel good about doing it, and feel just about doing it, and feel more righteous, and feel holy about it, and all of those things. And that's just one small example. If you want to go by flattery of the flesh and flattery of other people, the law will placate every emotion you've got. Grace is not like that. And that's why I told you 14 years ago when I first came here and established a grace ministry in this assembly, that most people, when they see grace, are repulsed by it. They are not attracted to it. But when you've got the first things first, and you've got the proper education, and you've properly understood Romans 6, and properly understood Romans 7, it won't be a problem. So what Paul is saying here is that he functionally died every time he went under that law. And everything that Paul is talking about here is after he was justified. That comes as a shock to people. They can't imagine Paul saying this. For I was alive without the law once. Oh, yeah, that was back. That was back before, you know, he was saved at Damascus, or the commandment came, sin revived. And most people just pass over these verses because they just think, "Oh, this is mental gymnastics that I just can't do." And so we'll just make little comments about it and get on out of here. You do that, and you're going to have a problem later on. I guarantee you, you will. God didn't spend this much time writing this amount of information for it to not be taken seriously. And Paul is talking about after he was justified. He is not talking about what happened before he was justified. And everything that you have in verse 9 here and in verse 10 and even on in verse 11 are all talking about Paul himself as a justified man trying to utilize the law to put his Christian life into practice. And here's what I want you to understand and appreciate. It wasn't just because Paul tried it, because he was a Pharisee and a Hebrew of Hebrews. My understanding is God had him do that very thing. I believe God had him do that very thing. Pick it up. Go ahead. You want to do it? I know you do. Pick it up. Use it. See what happens. All right. Let's take just one. Thou shalt not covet. Boom. Killed me. Want to do it again? Well, maybe I didn't pray enough. I don't know. Maybe I didn't face east or something. I wasn't directly east. Pick it up again. Try it again. Boom. He picked it up, got underneath it, made him realize his lust, made him realize the ugliness of it, the concupiscence of it, put his whole spiritual, not spiritual so much as his sanctified functional life to death, killed it. Now, I don't know how many times he had to go through this thing or with how many laws it had to be, it accomplished its work, but God intentionally had Paul do this. And the reason is because he is our example and he is our ensample. And he had him do this so he could write Romans 7, 9 and Romans 7, 10 and certify what he just said in verse 7 and 8 is true. By the way, you ever see somebody, we've got one here as a matter of fact. I think it's broken, but we've got one. A seal, a church seal. If you get a document, it has an official seal put on it. That seal is the certification that's the authentic document. And God takes this little man, this little apostle Paul, and gives him this magnificent office of apostleship, and then he allows him to go through this, or he allows him to submit himself to that law. God has him do that, and he did it for the very purpose of making this a certification. These two verses is, to say something is certified, you can draw that out a little bit and say this is the to say that something has it, this is a certification. This is the certified reality of its authenticity. And that's what verses 9 and 10 do. And those two components of corrective doctrine, that the law, far from taking sin and putting it out of my mind, brings it all to my mind, makes me understand the sin that I'm involved in. The second component says it doesn't stop there. That scalpel keeps cutting and cutting and cutting until it gets down to its ugliest, rudest, horror of it all and exposes it all to my thinking and understanding, and therefore, and it does it every time. It's fail-safe. Every time I do it, it does that. And that's far from the way people think about the law today. Now, by the way, if you're here and you weren't here when I taught this earlier, and you're puzzled thinking, well, how did an Israelite under God's program with Israel ever function under that law? I've gone over that. And I've taught you, or taught who was here, the provision that was made under Israel's program when God put the law together so that could be done. And passages like the 119th Psalm, verse 11, is true. The psalmist could write about picking the law up and keeping it to the delight of God. He could live. But that feature is a feature only available to someone who is covenanted with that law between them and God. And you're not. You're not under the old law covenant at all. So that feature is not available to you. And you have to be delivered from that law. I just bring that back to your mind a little bit this evening so that you recall that. Or if you're sitting there thinking that, well, you know, Mark's not considering at all these Jews back under God's program. I have. I've taught that before. But what I'm after is, for us today, this is the certified reality that that very thing Paul has said is true. As the... Who is that? All right. Don't make me spend the last 15 minutes of Bible class talking about good manners, because I'm a stickler for good manners, and I will step on anybody's toes where that's concerned. Now, somebody had one going off. I heard it. You're all sitting there like it wasn't me. Well, who else could it be? Anyway, the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is our apostle in this dispensation of grace. And God does things with him, and you have to pay attention with what God does with him as our example and in sample, that you so that you can begin to follow that. And as the apostle of the Gentiles, God intentionally sets him up as our ensample, so that you cannot be that example to us. You can't utilize the law to put your Christian position in Christ into practice. It just won't work. Now, if you're sitting here reading this and you're listening to what I'm saying and you're thinking, well, now there's got to be some place back in the book of Acts, somewhere after Acts 9 where Paul is saved, that I can go back and I can verify that, I can check that out. You're not going to find it. And this isn't the first time. Well, it may be the first time, but it won't be the last time that you are let in on things that happened to the Apostle Paul that aren't necessarily found in the historical record of the book of Acts. You're actually just flat out told this right here. And by the context of the alive, for I was alive without the law once, there has to... By the context, the alive here is functional life. That's what that alive is talking about. It can't be spiritual life in the sense of justification, because he says that he dies. And if that's the case, then he's no longer got eternal life. Because he says down here, when the commandment came in, sin revived and I died. We're not talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. If that's the case, he lost his salvation. And you know that can't be, because the whole fifth chapter tells you that's impossible. And it's certainly not physical life and physical death. Paul didn't die physically as soon as he went under the law. His heart stopped, his lungs stopped, his eyes rolled in the back of his head, and he fell dead. And then he popped back up alive. That's not what he's talking about at all. And that's why it's so important to get into your thinking that Paul, as our unique brand new apostle of the Gentiles, really is our example and our ensample that we are to follow. Now, we're going to say a few more little things about verses 9 and 10 before we get to that. But what I wanted to do, I wanted to take the opportunity between verses 8 and 9, when Paul says there, as he does at the end of verse 8, for without the law, sin was dead. That's without the law in my sanctified life as a Christian, sin was dead. Then when I'd pick it up, it revived. And that's why the word revived is used there. This was happened more than once. It didn't just happen once. It may have only happened probably a handful of times. Paul would get it pretty quick. But every time, that's why the word revived is the proper word to use. Every time I put myself under the law, sin revived and it killed. I died. I'd get out from under the law and under grace, sin's dead. I'm functionally alive under grace. Now, this is all precipitated that you got Romans 6 down. And you know that what we're talking about, that you don't have the eradication of the sin nature. There's still sin in your members, and that's for a very important reason. But anyway, I want to take a few moments before we get into verse 9 and look at a couple details in verse 10. We're not going to look at many. You should actually be able to handle all of this now. If your thinking is correct and you're on the right track, and you're in the right train and on the right train track, then you ought to be able to come along and tell me what all this means. A commandment which was ordained to life, you ought to be able to know. Why does he say which was ordained to life? I found to be unto death. If not, we'll talk about that. But right now, what I want to do, before we get into verse 9 any farther, I want us to remind ourselves for the last few minutes we have tonight, we'll probably pick this up on Sunday morning, about the incredible magnificence of the Apostle Paul and his office. And I want to talk about that a little bit more. I was going to get your thinking going with some things I said, but now I want to pick that up a little bit, and I want you to realize that when God has the Apostle Paul do what he does, when he puts himself under the law and he functionally dies, and then he, under grace he's alive again functionally, and he's functioning that way and setting this forth, and we're going to get over 40 more personal pronouns in some tongue-twisting verses. You know, for that which I do, I'd allow not, and that which I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. I. Do you know that Paul, in some theologian's mind, is nothing but a self-promoting, woman-hating, self-aggrandizer, that he's always after the spotlight? They don't like 2 Corinthians at all, because a lot of 2 Corinthians is about Paul. But the fact of the matter is, they've missed something very important to begin with, and that's Paul being our example and our end sample. That we are not to miss what his life represented, what his office was being utilized for, and if we do it at our own peril. So what I want you to do for right now is, we're here in the book of Romans. I want to remind ourselves of a couple of passages here, and then we'll see how far along we can get with this. But we discussed this a little bit before, about Paul being our apostle, why it's so important to get that into your thinking as that unique, brand new apostle who God raised up here in Acts chapter 9 when he came back to this earth, when Christ unexpectedly, without any announcement, without anybody knowing it or being aware of it, when the mystery was then revealed to the apostle Paul, he comes back to this earth, and there's not a single verse from Genesis through Acts, through the opening chapter of the book of Acts, that speaks about Christ returning here on this earth prior to his second advent. It's never mentioned by him, even in his earthly ministry. In fact, it was so shocking to Peter, James, and John, they kept thinking Paul was lying. He was making it all up. In fact, there's the startling difference between what we are as the church, the body of Christ today, and what Israel was in time past, and what Israel, the remnant, will be in time to come, is so different that Paul has to repeatedly say in his writings, I am not lying. I lie not. We're not under the law. I'm not lying. We're not. And he has to constantly come along and defend his apostleship. By the way, he never comes along and defends himself. He defends his apostleship. And it's so important to get that into your thinking and realize, as our unique, one brand new apostle that we have today, he is our example, he is our ensample, and he's the one that we're supposed to follow. Come over to chapter 11 in the book of Romans. When you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle gives you the information about this dispensation in a very broad way. In fact, he does it from the point of view of a saint wondering and thinking about, well, look, if if we really are a part of the church, the body of Christ, and we really are members, one another, all this kind of, then maybe God's just forgot his program with Israel. No, that's not what's happened at all. Israel has a marvelous future yet. And all that is according to prophecy is going to take place. And in fact, that's the way we should think about our Bible when we look at it. Genesis, through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, has to do with what is according to prophecy. And that's what is taking place, actually, from Genesis chapter 3:15, when the very first instant is talked about as to the resolving of the angelic conflict concerning the adversary and his plan of evil to possess this earth. And he says that there is going to come one who is, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to give you a wound that's going to hit his head. That's going to kill him off. And there's a word there, but it's too late for it to get into my head. So this is, but all the way from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, all that prophecy with all the prophets, David was a prophet. The Psalms is prophecy about what that remnant's going to do under their Redeemer, their Deliverer, their Avenger, their King, and their Blesser, which is what those five mandates of the Davidic covenant are all about. And everything was rocking along. And by the way, that's Matthew, that's Mark, that's Luke, and that's John. And the opening chapters of the book of Acts. But then when God reappears on this earth unexpectedly without any announcement whatsoever, totally a mystery, then he appears to the Apostle Paul and gives Paul the revelation according to mystery. What we have is revelation according to mystery. This is revelation according to prophecy. And then, of course, once we are taken out at the rapture, prophecy will pick up right where it left off. And Hebrews through Revelation picks right up in Acts chapter 7. The book of Hebrews picks up in where Acts 7 left off. You say, why not Acts 8? Well, Acts 9 is where I believe my personal opinion is, or I'm actually more than that, I am fully persuaded that's where this dispensation, there's some who see right division, but they say, well, it really didn't begin until Acts 13. There's even some who go all the way out to Acts 28. But my understanding is that when God raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, the reason I don't say Acts 8 is because Acts 8 is a very interesting chapter in which once Stephen is murdered in Acts 7, and again, how many sermons? By the way, I may be guilty of this myself. I may have actually preached a sermon once like this, but if I did, I can't remember it. But I'll say I did, just so I, because I'm as bad as the rest of them were before right division came along. I came to understand the Bible rightly divided. But I've heard sermon after sermon, especially at missionary time, you know, when they have missions week, they love preaching Acts 7, and they like getting young men and women to come forward and go to the mission field, because, and they do it by preaching Acts 7, that when, if you die on the mission field, then Jesus is going to stand up and welcome you into heaven. Well, Jesus didn't do that to Stephen. The standing of Jesus when Stephen was stoned to death had nothing to do with receiving Stephen into the heaven or the kingdom or anything else. That's a failure and a woeful, shallow understanding of what's already sitting back here in the prophets. Because many times, not just once, many times, several times in the prophets, they say when the king stands, when he stands to judge. That's what Christ was doing. When he allowed this year of forbearance and mercy that took place between the day of Pentecost right here and the stoning of Stephen, and when that stoning took place, they had three honest opportunities to repent and believe, and they had rejected all of them. They had rejected God the Father out here. I heard somebody teach just the other day that the only reason Israel got in trouble is because they rejected Jesus. They never did reject the Father. They had rejected the Father years before that. They rejected God the Father. They rejected Jesus Christ, God the Son, and then He gave them the opportunity, just like John said, I will baptize you with water. There's one coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He did that for that 1 year of forbearance and mercy. So the Holy Spirit has His opportunity to be able to witness to them, and then He will baptize you with fire out here. That's the wrath that's going to take place and hit this earth. So don't think that just because a church is called a fire-baptized church, or we want some of that old-fashioned Pentecostal baptism of fire, they don't have a clue as to what they're talking about. They're actually hoping they get burnt up and destroyed. That's what the baptism of fire is going to do. The baptism of fire doesn't make you run around the church like you've got your pants on fire, or start some spiritual conga line that winds around the church until we all get blessed. So what I'm after is the fact that when God does this, at Stephen's stoning, they had stood by passively and allowed John, one of the greatest prophet they ever had, to be killed. They came along and demanded the death of their own Messiah on the cross. But when it came to Stephen, they actually picked the stone up in their own hand and they committed the murder themselves. And that tore it. And finally, Christ stood up. Stephen gave witness to that. I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing. And that was to hit those, and Paul was one of them. That was to resound in their ears. They see Him standing. He sees the Christ standing. That was to take them right back to Isaiah and say, when He stands, we're done for. He's going to start judging us. The tribulation period, all of the wrath is going to start hitting. And just before the Son left the throne, the Father set Him back down. He said, let's suspend the program and bring in this new dispensation of grace. And now it's long-suffering and mercy. That's, by the way, that's one of the reasons why in Leviticus you can read the death penalty for homosexuality and lesbianism and bestiality and a lot of other things. But when those things are mentioned in Paul in Romans 1, he talks about it, that they are worthy of death, but then he couches it in the fact that we are living in a time of God's long-suffering and grace. But anyway, a whole different story. When the Apostle Paul comes along here in chapter 11, he's giving three chapters to this proper understanding of the Bible. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with this great dispensational change that has been made. And in chapter 11, he says something down here. Come down for time's sake right now to verse 13. And this is in a context of him talking about the rise and the fall of Israel. And he talks there in verse 12, now if the fall of them, that's Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more when they finally... It's going to be like the dead awakening out there when their period of time gets back underway. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And he's talking about his office as an apostle, and Paul was supposed to magnify it. In fact, God had Paul magnify it, and that's what he intends for us to do as well, is magnify the office of the Apostle Paul, far from following in the footsteps of Jesus. We're not to be followers or disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of what he was doing in his earthly ministry. In fact, let me show you just a couple of things very quickly. We're here still in the book of Romans. I don't have time to do this, but back in, you might jot this one down, Matthew 15:24. We looked at this when I went through this the first time. Matthew 15:24 tells you that Jesus himself, when dealing with that lady, that little dog Gentile lady, he said, I have not come but none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ gave the understanding of who he was ministering to. None but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who his ministry was to. When an Israelite read the prophets back there, and he read Isaiah 53, that when the Christ comes, and he's going to have his be bruised for our transgressions, and our the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and all of our sin is laid upon him. The we, the us, and the ours there, that's Israel. They're not thinking about anybody else, and rightly so. Do you realize that an Israelite would realize that not only was he redeemed by a redeemer, but he was also ransomed by one, but the ransoming was never something that was supposed to be for anybody but Israel? Until Paul, in his epistles, tells us that he ransomed all. That was unknown until Paul. That the Redeemer not only would redeem Israel and ransom her, but at the same time, his sacrifice would prove full for all, good forever, for all who would believe in him. Anyway, very quickly here, just a couple of things for you to munch on, thinking wise while you're munching on turkey. We're not to be followers of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. We're here in the book of Romans still, over to chapter 15. We'll just note two very quick places. Chapter 15, well, we're out of time, so I don't have time to really make any comment. Let's look at verse 8. Now, this is after the resumption of, we're really getting legs to our sanctified position in Christ, and we're starting to actually put our lives into effect and start walking consistent with who we are in Christ. And chapter 13, or 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 deal with that. But right now, just come down to verse 8. He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." And then he's going to go on in verse 9, "that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." When he talks about the Gentiles in verse 9, he is not talking about Gentiles as they pertain to this dispensation of grace. And he's going to quote some things. He says, "As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." Those verses are verses setting back here according to prophecy. And there's a lot in the prophecy about what was going to happen to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles had a plan. God had a plan to save them. And so this dispensation of grace is not just the way God's going to save Gentiles. It's not what this dispensation's about. That was prophesied back here. And if you're not careful, if you think that's all it's about, somebody who's sharp with their Bible is going to take you to a passage like this and make you think otherwise. But what he's talking about here is not Gentiles today. He's talking about the Gentiles under God's program with Israel as Jesus himself being a minister of the circumcision. But that tells you right now, and now I say, verse 8, that Jesus Christ was, when? When he was here in his earthly ministry. You've got to remember, Jesus is still here with us, performing certain things. He's got an entirely new business at hand. He's now the head of this body of Christ. He's never talked about being the head of Israel. He's the king of Israel. In fact, I'll show you a verse on that where Paul takes the proper title that Jesus has for us today as the head of the body of Christ and connects it with the very familiar to you title that he has with Israel as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he gives him another title that he doesn't get anywhere else but with us. I'll show you that on Sunday. What I'm out after right now, real quickly, again, just to underscore the fact that that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That's what his earth. If you're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to minister to to Israel, the circumcision. One of the most glaringly clear passages on these two programs is sitting in Galatians chapter 2. Come there very quickly for the last thing tonight. Galatians chapter 2. This is great because Galatians is a book that's written to some saints who screwed this whole thing about sanctification up. They got taught Romans doctrine, but they knuckled under because there were a lot. They had conferences. They had old-fashioned revival week, and they had Bible conferences. And they got some of the best well-known Bible theologians and speakers of their day to come in, and they welcomed them in and allowed them to teach. And when they did, they of course drug in all of their erroneous teaching about the law. That's who these guys were. And they would say, that Paul, you guys, if you keep following Paul, you're in a cult. That's the way they do it today. If you keep going to that church, you're going to get your minds messed up because that's a cult. That's the stigma we've had to live with. I've had to live with my whole life, by the way. You're in a cult. Reason? There's just a few of you. I don't know. That must have been Jesus had a cult there, you know, with the 12. Jesus was a real good cult leader. That Paul, he's a cult leader. You need to get with the publicly accepted. If you go to any Christian bookstore, you'll see our books there. You know, because of that, we are telling you the truth. And they took them back under the law. And Paul fires. You want to read the most terse, fiery letter? Read the book of Galatians. He calls them just about everything. Foolish, bewitched. I mean, he is tough on them. And it's serious because they have destroyed their sonship. That's one of the reasons he goes back over sonship with them again. That's why you find Abba Father occurring only two places in Paul's writings, in Romans 8 and here in Galatians. And here in Galatians is because they had lost all of their sonship impact, all of it, by going under that law. And of course he had it out with Peter. And Peter's the big guy, right? Peter's the guy we need to follow. Peter, he walked on water. Yeah. Well, Paul was killed. You know, if you want to start matching miracle to miracle, I'll take Paul any day. He died and came back. Peter at least didn't do that. I mean, walk on water, so what? Now, what is that going to get me? It's not going to get me much. Peter also denied Christ three times. You want to start talking about that? But Peter's the big guy, especially among Roman Catholics. And Paul, they had this Bible conference where even, I'm talking about some of the big names like Peter, James, John. And there in verse 11, you know, he talks about Peter was standing him at Antioch face to face because he, Peter, was to be blamed. But back up a few verses. I want to read this to you and then we'll quit. Pick it up at verse 6. In this is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat. That's your man with degrees. That's your Bible scholar. He seems to be somewhat. Whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. I just love that verse. I just love it. Everybody thinks that something great gets accomplished at a conference. Paul says, I was at your conferences and I never took a note. I know at some conferences, some preachers, they'd say, what's the matter with you sitting down there not taking notes? You ought to be taking notes and all this. Paul just sat there with his arms crossed. I'll take a note when you tell me something I don't already know. You're not adding a thing to me. Why? Paul already knew all about this dispensation according to prophecy or God's program with Israel. You're not adding a thing to me. Read on. But contrawise, when they saw that the gospel of what? The uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Do you think that going, when you think about going through suffering, your mind, the average Christian's mind runs one of two places, and they both, if I can put myself right here where Paul's epistles are, they both go zip this way. Suffering. We're going to run out here to who? Job, right? The grab Job. He's the great book of suffering, right? But the other one is, whoop, they go out here and they grab Peter's writings. Job and Peter. They just missed Paul. Not knowing Paul has an entire book written about Christian suffering today. It's the book of 2 Corinthians. And here's Peter. Why don't we follow Peter's writings? Because Peter's ministry, his office of apostleship, is not to us. The uncircumcision, it's to the circumcision. It's to the same program that Jesus' ministry was for. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. So's Peter and James and John and Jude and the writer of Hebrews and all of these guys back here. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter... Paul's not denying Peter's ministry or his office. He wrought effectually in Peter. To who? To us? No. To the apostleship of the Jews, of the circumcision, of Israel's program. The same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles.
And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. It's funny, because Paul, Peter, James, John, and Barnabas all knew what was going on. And I could probably name off at least five very popular Bible writers today, and they don't have a clue as to what's going on. They want you under the law, not under grace. Man, if you can read that with any honesty and not say, there's got to be two things going on here. One to the circumcision, one to the uncircumcision. Two different programs, and see that there's two different programs, I don't know what to do. Well, anyway, we're out of time, but we're not going to be meeting Thursday, so I thought I'd spend a little extra time on this. Beginning on Sunday, I want to come to this again, and I want to deal, and there's something that's sitting back in Acts that I want to go back to and show you so that you pay attention to what God does with Paul. He'll do things with him that you'll sit there and you'll think, that's peculiar. Why is he doing that? Remember, as our example, we can't go by some of the examples. For instance, where did everybody go when they died before the cross? They go to heaven? No. They went down. A Jew thought when he died, he went down to the pit, and he went through the bars, and he went through the opening of the pit, and then if he was justified, he'd go into Abraham's bosom, into paradise. He never thought about going up until after the cross. Christ leaves captivity captive. All right, that leaves us without some examples. We had some examples about what was going on down there, but we're not going there. I want to show you, God does some things with the Apostle Paul that really sets him up so we can follow him and look at him and say, that's being done so when he writes about it, we have certainty that what he is saying is true. And it's for us, and it's to us. And as our apostle, we can follow him as he follows Christ. And you're not to not follow the Lord today. Don't think that's what I'm saying. I'm just saying that you are to follow the Lord as he is as our head of the church, the body of Christ, not as he was in his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel as the minister to the circumcision. Well, anyway, we'll stop it right there. Pick this up then. We ought to have the decks clear from verse 8 anyway. And we're now into verse 9 a little bit here, and we're going to start dealing with a little bit more of this unique apostleship of Paul's. I'm not going to deal with it on a lot of Bible classes. We'll have it all done, what I'm going to do with it on Sunday morning. But I do want to focus on it so when I come back and say, when God had Paul put himself under the law to say what he says and give certification what he says is true, you have a little more understanding of how that can happen. And not just me saying it, and then you buying it because I say it, but because there is some evidence in the Bible that tells us to pay attention to that. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word. Thank you for being in out of the elements this evening and having the opportunity to concentrate upon these issues for a few moments that we might be able to gain for eternity the value of the words contained in this passage of Romans. We just pray that these things will be part of the edifying and proper edifying of our souls unto godliness so that we might walk worthy of all you have made us to be in Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Unless you don't want to get out in the rain and you've got a question. Okay.
I can't wait till Sunday because I'm not losing.
Okay. All right.